Our second speaker this morning is Brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Frank's classes this week is The Fate of the Dead. And today's class is entitled The Second Death. Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I noticed in the audience this morning we're having a little trouble, but I hope that the coffee is taking its effect, because we've got a little math problem to sort out first this morning as to just what the second death is. And that is not quite as easy as it may sound, because in the scriptures, death is sometimes used in a literal sense, and sometimes it's a figurative sense. It's not hard to pick it up, because when you look at the context, you can usually tell quite precisely whether it's literal or figurative. Now, I figure it's possible that a few people could die three times in a literal sense. But I'm just saying that's what I figure, because I suppose that some high school student could come up and show me there's a fourth. But for the present time, and it's not that important that we know how many times, but we need to see some of this in the scriptures. And it's possible for a person to be dead figuratively in at least three different ways. So with those six possibilities, you can see how it puts maybe a new spin on what really is the second death. And those are the questions that we want to try to sort out this morning. Is the second death literal or figurative? Is the second death in any sense a second death chronologically? Like, does it follow a first death? And if it does, what is that first death? And then ask the question that we were talking about and referring to yesterday, like, why would God raise a person for judgment just to reconsign them to the grave for eternity? Like, we need to see the mind of God in this, and not to say that doesn't seem to be characteristic of God to do that. So that's our task. So let's look at some of these, brothers and sisters, and just try. We'll take our time. We'll just try to figure out, if we can, whether these are figurative deaths, whether they are literal deaths, and if you can, whether they would be a first occurrence, second occurrence, third occurrence, or whatever. So we see this passage. We've probably read it a number of times. We've probably used it in talking to people a number of times. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "In you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we might say death in this case is figurative, because we're still alive, but in a sense we were dead. And that's the determining factor for us for it being figurative. And as we look at it, we would say that this is the first sense in which we are dead. So we try to illustrate to our children that when we are at this stage in our life, we have done nothing about the fact that we have accumulated sins. We haven't taken care of them. From God's point of view, he would use that term, dead, to represent us. So we would say that our children and we ourselves have come to understand this is the first sense in which we are dead. Because you note it says sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our sins. It's plural. So that's a sense in which we are dead, and it's the first sense in which we discover that fact. So it's figurative. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, here's another occurrence. This idea of God forbid, as you know, is not in the text. It must be a saying that I guess the translators had as a current way of interpreting this, but it would be rather, a lot of brethren would say, even without changing the version, certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So here's an occurrence of dead, which is obviously different than the first one, because it's talking about baptism. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? So we would say death in this case, again, is figurative because we're still alive in a literal sense. But baptism is a type of death. So prior to baptism, we were dead in a figurative sense and a spiritual sense from God's point of view because of our sins and our trespasses. But in baptism, that very thing that made us dead from God's viewpoint, our sins and our trespasses, we now voluntarily are going to submit to death, and if we can, keep it dead. So we recall that we were figuratively dead before baptism, and this death at baptism, if you like, is a kind of second death. A kind of second death in maybe even more than one sense. It's second in that it follows the first, but it's second in another sense, which, you know, we really haven't discovered in our talk, but I'm sure you understand. It's in a final sense. The flesh should never be allowed to live again. Like, that's the symbol of the permanence of death. That in baptism, a way of life was put to death, which should never live again. Isn't it interesting how God has used this word so many times to try to illustrate to us that something should be dead, or that something that is not dead is, in a sense, making us dead. But there's another sense, figuratively, in which we can be dead. And I try to make sure that these are all connected to Bible passages, because it makes no sense to illustrate these things without that background. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now, these people would have come through three deaths on that basis, wouldn't they? Without ever dying, literally. It's figurative. It occurred after baptism. So in a sense, you could say it's the third death, if you just follow things chronologically. So we were dead in trespasses and sins, from God's viewpoint, prior to our baptism. When we were baptized, we understood that we were to take that way of life and put it to death, which was like a second death. Now, this should never have happened. If, in fact, it happens in our life, brothers and sisters, it's a real contradiction to what we believe, that after baptism, that the Word of God should be able to describe us again as being dead, in the sense that we are not alive spiritually. It has died spiritually. So again, we fall under this title of being dead from a figurative sense in the Scriptures, without ever having died yet, literally. So it's really, I think, important that we follow this, because those words are used it's a very strong way to describe a way of life. But that's the way the Bible does it, to make the point. Okay, now here's another one. Obviously, it couldn't be the same as the others. Revelation 2, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, the children that attend our Sunday school could explain that one, because it just stands out so obvious that it would be just death, like we would normally understand death, without having to be in any sense figurative. It was literal. Be faithful unto death. God wants us to overcome until the very end. Be faithful unto death. And then he gives us the crown of life, he says. Well, for almost everyone, it would be the first death. But one could argue it wouldn't be for everybody, because for a case like Lazarus, theoretically, it could be understood to be a second death. Although the Bible makes no point of that, yet when we read the text, one could say, well, in a sense, you can die literally twice if you've been raised from the dead, like the very few people in the Bible were. But it's so few that the Bible doesn't pick that up as being a second death, and just uses in this verse here the idea of being faithful unto death. And I think we can all accept that. Now, it's important to realize that when I changed the slide here, that was Revelation 2, verse 10, and this is Revelation 2, verse 11. So it's the verse immediately following this death we talked about, this literal death, this first death for almost everybody. And that goes on to say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And I would suppose that just, again, applying it to our young people as we sit around the, you know, and do the readings and we ask the young people, well, what do you think this second death is? That most of them wouldn't be thinking of some figurative sense, but they would be thinking that the deaths in these two verses naturally follow one another in time. For almost everyone involved, it would be their second death, their second literal death. So I think that's fairly easy to see, in the sense that the way this second death is occurring in the record, it's following a first death, which is obviously a literal death. And as we would expect, people have died, and they're raised from the grave, and they go to judgment, and they're judged with those who are unfaithful, then they would die the second time. That's what we have been teaching for as long as I've been alive. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So how do we understand the application of this second death? Well, it's related to the first resurrection, and it would appear to be speaking of a segment of the people who come from the resurrection and judgment and are judged righteous, because they are the people who will be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the people he's referring to here are the righteous. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, because they've been judged righteous. And as that, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And that's our hope, to be in that group. But the reference to such as have power, or the second death has power over them, is referring to another group, not the group who will reign with Christ. So there must be some who would be rejected at the judgment seat and would be assigned to die again, and this time the second death. So the context determines that the second death in this passage is literal. The second death occurs after the first resurrection. And for those judged to be righteous, the second death is no power. I hope that is fairly clear and fairly straightforward as to how that word is used, even knowing the number of deaths that a person could die and be different in the sense the scriptures portray it to us. The way the second death is being used seems to be fairly clear and straightforward, but that's not everything it has to say. We go a little further in this chapter, Revelation 20, to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. Now this is where PowerPoint lets you down, because there are a lot of verses there that we've left out. So we need to get our Bible open to Revelation 20 and just see the setting for these verses. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 20, it mentions, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have it a little easier for us at this stage, because if people are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, this is all pre-millennial. This is something that happened prior to the millennium. And then it says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that has probably caused a lot of difficulty for people as to know what it means when it talks about the rest of the dead. But almost typically, like as Brother Mark was explaining to us this morning, of how there's a movement in the chapters to talk about one thing and then talk about another thing and then go back to talk about it. Likewise, in this chapter, we need to be careful that we don't just see everything sequential, and that we look and see properly how this, in verse 5, the rest of the dead fits. So he says, this is the first resurrection. And yes, it is, because we've just identified what it was. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, the people that came from that first resurrection. And he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So again, that was our last slide. And we're talking about the people who come out of the grave, are judged to be righteous, and they become the priests of God, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So now we've moved ahead 1,000 years. So in verse 8, we're now in the just the chronology that falls out of the verses, we're 1,000 years ahead in time. We're going to the end of the kingdom. And verse 9 talks about they go up to the beloved city and they compass it about to rebel against the saints. And there's obviously the judgment of God in the latter part of verse 9. And then in verse 10, it talks about the devil that deceived them being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's our subject, Lord willing, for tomorrow. And then he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, as you follow that through into verses 13, 14, and 15, you find this verse, chapter 14, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And this is where it becomes really difficult to sort out if we haven't come to some idea of what the second death is and how it's being used. Because we're now at the end of the millennium. So this verse 12, which is talking about a resurrection and a judgment, has to be understood in its context. It's at the end of the kingdom age. There is another resurrection and judgment. Now, it has to be so, brothers and sisters. Like, not to recognize that would be to not recognize the purpose of the kingdom. One of the main objectives of the kingdom age is to have that resurrection and judgment. Why would we be said to be the first fruits if there wasn't something to come afterwards, if there wasn't a greater harvest? I thought of this in just some of the mathematical terms in which you could get an idea of why, even though there's all these years of history where all those people that would be raised would come before the judgment seat, and as many as you may imagine in your mind would come forth unto the judgment of the righteous, to be the kings and priests with the Lord and reign with him for 1,000 years. And we might have in our mind that there would be millions and maybe hundreds of millions, I don't know, maybe even a billion or so, that would come out of the grave, go to the judgment, and would be rewarded with everlasting life. It just depends on how we think it through. It's not really that important, except that if in Israel's case, and Israel is the pattern, where it says 2/3 of them would be cut off and destroyed, and God doubles his punishment upon Israel because of their enlightenment, and we say, therefore, well, in the death and destruction at the kingdom age, let's assume that maybe there would be 1/3 of the world cut off, of a population of 6 billion or so. Would it be possible that we would start the kingdom age with a population in the world of something like 3 billion, say? And with the blessings of the kingdom age being something like, let's say, just comparable to the blessings of Israel in the time they were in Goshen, in Egypt. So they went down with, say, about 70 souls and came out with 600,000 men in about 400 years. And that gives you an idea of how much people would multiply and how the population would expand when God blesses them. Well, in the kingdom age, if you start off with 3 billion, we got trillions of people at the end of the kingdom age. So the harvest of people who would have accepted the way of salvation that God offers and would be honorable to it throughout their life and would be judged righteous at the end of it would be what is sort of the answer to us being a sense of first fruits. This is minimal compared to the harvest of the kingdom age. So to not see that as a purpose, that there would be a resurrection and a judgment at the kingdom age, at the end of the kingdom age, is to fail to see one of the main objectives of the kingdom age. And that's one of the truths discovered in the Word of God, which we don't sell because we put it in our statement of faith. We've declared that that's a fundamental truth of the Scriptures as to what God's purpose is in the kingdom age. Hence, there needs to be a resurrection and a judgment for a mortal population. And then, of course, God in his wisdom and in his justice, at the end of that, the figure in what he says in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, is the end of mortality. There's no need for these things. Mortality is over. But the tremendous harvest that God has in mind takes place in that kingdom age. That's why it's a wonderful honor to be even thinking about being a candidate to help in the administration of that time period. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 14, as we read it, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Well, death and hell are not literal things. Like, you don't expect that you would actually find something called death and something called hell and put them into a literal thing called the lake of fire. So we would say they're abstract things. But they also enter the second death. So the second death in this sense must be figurative. So we can see a literal sense to it because it follows the first death, which is literal. And we can see a figurative sense in it, in the sense that it consumes or is the end of things which could never be consumed, rather, in a literal sense. The second death, then, is to be thought as being final. That's what it has in both cases. It's finality. It's the finish. It's over. There is nothing following that. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Now, if anyone doesn't have an idea in their mind about what that could be like, I suggest you go to visit a steel mill and have a look at one of those huge vats of molten iron. If you've seen it, you know it's very bright, and every now and then it's needful to change material relationship in there so that you add more carbon or you maybe add some other metal along with iron. And so you will see maybe an old car or something that's being compressed into a little cube, and they put it in, and almost instantly it's gone. And, you know, it's a bit scary because there's sparks come out, and is one of the things you wouldn't want to do feeding the heat of it is get very close to it. That's always been my impression of the lake of fire. Boy, just honor it in the sense that you would a big molten vat of iron. So when he says, they would have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, you can see the finality of it. Lake of fire totally eradicates that which enters it. It loses its identity, it's gone. That's the sense of suffering the second death. It's final. There is no resurrection from the second death. Now, I want to look at another theme that goes through these things and answer this question about why God would raise someone who, let's add another little element to it, who would seem to have been judged in this present life. Why would God then raise them to judge them to go back to everlasting death? Like, if we can see God's reasoning from a passage in it, well, that's fine. That's all we need. That's the leadership we need. Find a passage which says this, and we will believe it. Well, this is one place you might start, brothers and sisters, in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But we believe that in faith, looking forward, if need be, in our mind's eye, to some time in the future when God would do that, but not expecting that it would necessarily happen tomorrow or next year or any time in our life. If you just turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think you can see the sentiments of this in our Lord, because he would have been one person who had to believe this. Avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So he's commended by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 because he is suffering for conscience sake. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the way that's described, if we think of our children, if we think of when we were children, if need be, those are all the things we would normally do. That when we are reviled, we revile again. When we suffer, we threaten if we can. But it's hard to just be patient and silent and commit oneself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's what Romans chapter 12 is telling us to do. Avenge not yourselves. Well, you might say you're not avenging by reviling in return, but you feel a little better by the fact, you know, at least in the flesh, by having said something in return. And the Lord wouldn't do that. Like, there was no satisfaction to the flesh. He just suffered until they killed him. And even then he prayed for those people, that God would deal mercifully with them. And you ask yourself, is this righteous before God, that people that believe in him, stand up for his principles, suffer for conscience sake, should have it this way in life, where those who do these things to them seem to get through life without having any problems? That's what Psalm 73 says. And that seems to me to be something that we need to answer. Well, the passage in a sense answers it, because it says it's not that it ends when he says, avenge not yourselves. It's that you give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God doesn't forget those who suffer for righteousness' sake. That was the basis of our Lord's secure feeling and his attitude towards those who were reviling him and threatening him and killing him. He didn't say anything. He was like a lamb before the slaughter in that sense. But God will, in time, avenge those who trust in him. Now, that's where it starts. That, to my mind, is where we see the beginning of God coming forth on the behalf of those who've trusted in him, who suffered for righteousness' sake, who were persecuted, yes, in some cases, even to death. God never forgets, and he will in his time avenge them. So we may already have thought of this verse in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they were dead, and in a figure they were crying out to God for that vengeance that he promised and told us, don't avenge yourselves, I will do that. That's mine. I will repay. Wonderful, isn't it? I mean, that's real wisdom. So many times, you know, when you look back in your life, you think, I'm just so glad I didn't do anything because I had it wrong. What I thought was occurring wasn't reality. And so trusting in God is the way in many cases to keep us from sin, where we don't really understand the motive and the intention of the people that may be offending us. So it'll always work out righteous if we trust in our God. He has said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't ignore us. He sees what's happening. He will, in time, avenge those who trust in him. Well, when will he do it? And how will he do it? Well, we come back to this passage. Like, this passage is a very interesting one. We've talked about this before. We said that anybody in any ecclesia looking at this one, or anybody that's baptized, maybe not attending an ecclesia because of it, it says, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. So you can see it includes all of us. And all of us expect to be appearing before the judgment seat of God. But in this every knee and every tongue, in what sense is it every knee? Well, it's a little bit like those words we talked about earlier, that all the world went up to be taxed. Well, it wasn't all the world. It was limited by, or qualified by, what it actually related to the Roman jurisdiction. So it would seem to me that it doesn't mean that every single knee that ever lived would actually have to bow before God, but every knee that God includes in those who come to give an account of himself. Now, I think, and this is my sort of spin on this verse, is that this speaks of a forced submission. I mean, we have already bowed the knee to our God. We've already confessed our sin. You can't see any real need in brethren and sisters who have believed these things and continue to trust in God as making anything different in their life by bowing the knee and confessing with their tongue at the judgment seat. We do that all the time. That's part of our life. It seems to hint at people who wouldn't do that. Yes, it may include brothers and sisters who have departed and left and no longer want to submit, but it seems to be broad enough to be worth further investigation. Now, Brother Mark alluded to this, and you just can't open your Bible, and you can't just talk about the Bible without seeing these overlaps. And the interesting thing is that they're consistent overlaps. You see the same thing coming out. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's this little part, to the glory of God the Father, that suggests that people who would never give glory to God the Father will ultimately bow the knee and confess with their tongue to give him that glory. Let's just have a look at the evidence. This passage would seem to be dealing with the judgment seat of Christ because it's a confession and a bowing of a knee, which you wouldn't imagine would happen remotely somewhere, but in the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ would be far more appropriate. Confession in these circumstances will declare the righteousness of God. See, where is the righteousness of God declared unless this vengeance that he said he would take is taken? Like, isn't that why the souls under the altar cry unto God? Like, how long is that vengeance going to be? And they're guaranteed in the next verse. There's got to be a few others die first, and then it will come. And that will declare the righteousness of God when people will confess with their tongue and bow the knee to declare God is right. I'm going to offer you three passages which I think will illustrate to you some of the reasons why we can look at this and see that people would be raised from the dead who did interfere with the life of those who were trying to be righteous. The people that would be raised would be people who never gave glory to God, but in fact, they may very well have been a persecutor of the ecclesia. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 8 seems to be a good passage to have a look at. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, specific people in this case. And you can't imagine that the people of Thessalonica would have read this without thinking that. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, they would have been thinking of specific individuals by those words alone. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at all the things that occur in those few verses. You've got people who were troubled, obviously, it would seem to me, suffering at the hands of their persecutors. But they trusted in God in the sense that they believed vengeance was God's. He would repay. So they didn't do anything except just trust in God like their Lord. And the apostle tells them, you rest with us on this because there's many people waiting for this to be revealed. But it will be revealed, for the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now, it's not just because they persecuted them. It would seem now he ties this together. These people don't know God, and they don't obey the gospel, which is the whole theme, what we've been trying to illustrate. That for people who believe the gospel, there is everlasting life. And for those who disbelieve the gospel, there is everlasting death. But in the sense that they're everlasting, there has to be a judgment seat involved and the resurrection of many, because that's the only time an everlasting judgment is made, at the judgment seat of Christ, for those who are responsible to him. So these people choose not to obey the gospel, not to know God, and to persecute those who do. And that's the evidence that God will act. It's a scene of God executing judgment on those who persecuted members of the ecclesia. Their resurrection would be required. They did not obey the gospel. So you see that, and I think it's important to see that in that one little section of verses in 2 Thessalonians. But it's not the only place. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, where it talks about the ecclesia at Philadelphia, It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, you wouldn't expect, the Bible being what the Bible is, that you will always find all of the details together in every context. So if one is looking and say, well, I've got to see that these people knew and understood the gospel, you won't find it. It doesn't say it. All it says is that I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And in the sense that many people in almost all other generations never did see God's vengeance in their lifetime. Like it was something they always had to believe in, that God would do this. So the sentiments are, like souls under the altar, they've died. And they're asking God, when is this vengeance going to take place? So that would seem to me to be the pattern. Well, then that would suggest, and I'm just suggesting that this is a way to read this, that the passage strongly implies that those who persecuted the ecclesia would be resurrected to give an account of their actions. And that account would be such that they would be made to come and worship before the feet of those they persecuted and know that I have loved thee. God will be vindicated. God will be glorified by the final testimony of the wicked. Something they would never do in their life, to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would never confess that they believed these things. But they will confess, because they will come and be made to worship before the feet of those they persecuted and to know that God had loved them. And in that case, God is vindicated. He's vindicated on behalf of the righteous because they believed God would do this, and he did it. He's vindicated on behalf of the wicked because what they would never do in their life, they are now doing, brought back to life before that judgment seat. And you'll remember yesterday when we talked about Achan, and you have to think of the environment and the circumstances by which these people would be made to testify. So Achan never hesitated at all. He had hidden everything up to that point. He had tried to hide it. He wouldn't tell anybody about it. But when he was sorted out, tribe by tribe, family by family, to Achan, and Joshua said to him, "Now give glory to God, my son. What did you do?" It was just spelled out in clear detail. That, to my mind, would seem to me what is going on here, where people have to give due recognition to this part of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 4, again, I think we have another record of people in this category. "The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, it may not appear in the King James Version that it's not so obvious in the way it's structured who these people are, but I suggest you take any other of, say, half a dozen or a dozen other versions that you have out there today, and I think the great majority of them give it that sense. A group of people persecutes the ecclesia, will be resurrected to give an account of their actions. This action vindicates God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It also illustrates why God would raise a sinner to life only to return such to eternal death. They're going to do something they would never do in their life, natural life, and that is give honor to God. They would never declare him righteous around what they were doing. But they would do it when they're raised from the dead and come before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth, brothers and sisters, trying to get into the emotion of this passage. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, we read in Luke 13:28. When you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Some of these people likely suffered, that is, during the Roman invasion. Obviously, some of them would have died beforehand. But it's hard to imagine that all of them would. So here are people who already suffered for what they did wrong in the Roman invasion in AD 70. Nevertheless, they're raised from the dead to be judged and returned to the dead. I think we should try to understand the reasons for weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment seat. It's a very motivational emotion to imagine ourselves in that capacity for a moment. Get back to doing what is right and then believing in the other side of the judgment seat, the rejoicing that would go on for those who now have been granted immortality and would be in the kingdom. So the questions we had, the answers we gave to them in this class were as follows. Is the second death literal or figurative? The second death has both a literal and figurative sense to it, in the way we looked at it through those passages that we cited. Is the second death in any sense a second death chronologically? The second death is second chronologically in a very literal sense, in that passage that we cited. Would God raise a person for judgment just to reconcile them to the grave for eternity? God will raise certain of the disobedient for the vindication of his name, something they would never do in his life. They will bow the knee and confess with the tongue at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Our next class, brothers and sisters, is scheduled to begin promptly at 11 a.m. We ask that you be in your seats just a few minutes prior so that we may start on time.